Let's pray. Father, you have spoken to us through your word. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed your will. You have revealed to us who we are. You have revealed to us what we need. You have revealed to us how you have provided. Lord, we ask that you speak to us here this morning. Lord God, convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Correct where we need to be corrected, Lord. And overall, train us and teach us in your righteousness. Lord God, we ask this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The prophet Ezekiel tells us what happens to a society that has godless leaders whose only concern is to acquire more wealth and more power for themselves. Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, he says. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. When the leaders of a society, Ezekiel pictures them here as shepherds, when they turn their backs on God, like they did here at this time in Israel, they end up exploiting the people instead of protecting them. They end up bringing devastation instead of prosperity. They end up bringing themselves and their people under the bondage of idolatry instead of freedom in the worship of God. And ultimately, they end up accumulating judgment on themselves and their people. The judgment of God. You know, these words of rebuke, although they were spoken to Israel more than 2,500 years ago, the reality of them rings true in every nation, doesn't it? Just think of the horrors brought about by the fat and abusive shepherds of the last century. How many can you name, right? Mao, Stalin, Hitler, Mugabe, Amin, Gaddafi, Hussein? You can keep going, right? What's happening in the United States right now? Same thing, isn't it? It's a fact of life that humanity needs leaders. Particularly good and godly leaders. Right? If they don't, Ezekiel shows us that that community, that society will ultimately collapse. And it's true, isn't it, that as the leaders go, so go the people. Right? You notice Ezekiel's pronouncement there that the sheep were scattered over all the hills and on all the mountains. That's kind of a key word there where he's meaning that they went and chased after idols. That's where they went, would go to have their altars to the false gods. Remember the kings of Israel, right? When they brought in idols, it wasn't just the kings and their families who were worshiping the idols. It was the whole people, right? It was everybody. What happened in those days when there was no king in Israel? You guys know that one, right? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You remember the story of Judges? Usually didn't work out too good for him, did it? No. The point is, we need good leaders. We need godly leaders. And so as God has called this multitude of Hebrew slaves to himself as they're coming out of Egypt, and he's forming them into a nation, he explains to them what his desires are for their leaders, for their shepherds, if you will. So let's open our Bibles together to Deuteronomy. Wow, it's been a while. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to begin this morning at verse 18. And now, if you remember, we just finished this big section in Deuteronomy where Moses is really laying out to those Old Testament Israelites clarifications on the first four commandments, right? How they are to worship God, what it means for them particularly. And it might seem here as a bit of a non sequitur to jump right away into rules and regulations for Israel's Old Testament Israel's positions of authority and leaders of public life. But we have to remember here that God is a God of every sphere of life, isn't he? He's concerned not just how we worship in public, but he is concerned also, just as concerned, about how we conduct ourselves in daily life. Part of that, as we'll see, is having leaders and how we respond to those leaders. And as we're going to see, these rules and regulations here for those who are in positions of authority in Israel, they're not just rules and regulations for them. Okay, it gives the sphere of their authority and also the basis of their authority, that they are people who are under God. They have been put in these positions by God himself. They are acting on his behalf, and therefore they are to be obeyed. Right? These chapters were not just for a handful of people who wore the fancy clothes because they're in charge. No, these chapters carry great weight for all the Israelites. So let's take a look here. We're going to break this down into three parts. Three offices of Israelite leadership, if you will. Kings, which will also squeeze into the judges. It's a different office, but similar function. And then priests, and then prophets. Three major institutions of Old Testament Israelite leadership. And hopefully you're going to stay on your toes this morning, because we got, what, two chapters to cover? And there's a lot here. There's a lot here, right? If I was going to cover, if I could say as much as I wanted to say about all this, you would not be able to watch a Super Bowl tonight. So just keep that in mind as we go through. I'm going to challenge you guys to think about these and draw out a lot of implications and different things after we skim through it here. So first, we're going to look at kings, or maybe more particularly, civil authorities, if you will, magistrates. Verse 18 of chapter 16. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So first Moses appoints judges. He has the people appoint judges. This was really the pattern that was laid out or introduced to Moses way back years ago in Exodus chapter 18 by his father-in-law. Remember that? That time the Israelites had gone so far coming out of Egypt, and they end up going to the land of or they end up running into Moses' wife's family. And wise old Jethro there sees Moses as they're hanging out, and Jethro's like, "Hey, where's Moses all the time? We're only here for a little bit, right? We want to be able to see Moses. Where's Moses? Moses is out, and he's got people in front of him the whole time, and he's trying to solve their problems. They're coming to Moses, right? Hey, this person stole this thing from me. Can you help me figure this out, right? Me and him had this contract, and he's not holding up his end. Can you help us figure this out, right? To judge. Moses was judging. Jethro says, "Dude, you're nuts, right? You're crazy." Says, "You are going to wear yourself out, and you are going to wear out this people." Moses was doing that day to night, morning to night, just constantly having people come and solve their problem. So Jethro, his father-in-law, tells him to appoint a bunch of good, trustworthy men as elders over the people, as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Right? They need some structure. Right? They're no longer disjointed family groups that were just, they didn't need an authority because they had an authority who was Pharaoh and his minions. But now they're becoming a nation, a community. They need local leadership. So God says here, this is the kind of people, this is the kind of leaders that God's people ought to have. This is the way leaders ought to be. He says, first, they're to judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. They're not to be greedy, right? Or in it for themselves. They are to see and make their decision based on what's before them, based on fact, not based on who your buddy is, right? Or what you can acquire from someone else in the case. True justice doesn't look at the outside. It doesn't say, "This is my friend," or "This guy's rich and powerful, so I'm going to weigh his word more than the other person's. This poor peasant, maybe." God is truth, right? Man may look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So therefore, God's redeemed people ought to be diligent to seek the truth. To not be confused by the outward appearance. To not allow externals to cloud our judgment. These judges are to follow justice and only justice. Big question here, what's justice? Got a lot of definitions of that floating around nowadays, don't we? Justice, according to Scripture, true justice, is the law of God, isn't it? It's the Word of God, the character of a just God. It's the Scriptures, our understanding of who God is. That is the template, our template for ministering true justice. It's not what we feel is just. It's not the perversions of what our culture tells us is just. No, these men, these judges, and actually Scripture does record a female judge, right? Deborah, Judges 4 and 5. They were to be ministers of God. The mouths and hands of God in the everyday lives and problems, often of the people. They're God's underlings, in a way. His under-shepherds. And because of that, their judgments are to be obeyed as God's judgments. Next, Moses illustrates this with two case laws. Two case laws here. The first one is how these judges are to apply justice. How do they go about their duties, these civil magistrates or, you know, local governors in a way? How do they go about their duties? Well, verse 21 here to chapter 17, 1, Moses gives two important laws kind of setting up this illustration. Okay? Two laws which are within the jurisdiction of the judge's authority. Verse 21, he says, "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar, which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God." So no false religion, no idolatry, Moses says. No mixing paganism with the worship of God. And by the way, don't cheat God with your sacrifices. Don't offer him your best bull, who was your best bull 10 years ago, but is now on his way out. Right? That would be improper. Don't do such a thing. Well, human nature, right? What do we do when, not if, but when something like this happens? Judges. It's the Judges. Verse 2. "If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness, witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So if a covenant breaker is found out, someone who's straying into idolatry or mysticism or whatever it may be, the judges are to go and investigate. And notice here, this is so important. Okay? This is how God says they are to do it. The God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, who is so often characterized as mean and nasty and vengeful. This is how God says they are to do it. They don't just go start picking up stones, right? That would be unjust, isn't it? Look at verse 4. "They're to make a diligent inquiry into the case, to research it," right? "To come up with evidence, hard evidence and indisputable proof. Go look through their house. Are there any idols in it? Follow them at night and see if they're going up on the hill to howl at the moon. Interview them, their friends, their family, their co-workers, their neighbors. Right? See what kind of person this is. See if they've seen them do any weird things out and about when the sun goes down. Inquire diligently," he says. Don't be all zealous to just get the guns out on just a little bit of hearsay. Right? No, no, no. Something this grave requires at least two witnesses. You see, that is justice. He says there, you must be sure and certain that something to this effect happened in Israel. Certain. This is justice. This is God putting bounds on the trigger-happy, bum sheriff of Nottingham kind of judge, right? Who just wants to go out and beat somebody up. This is putting bounds on the unruly, discontented neighbor who's going to accuse his neighbor of Baal worship just because he plays his lyre a little too loud at night. God is concerned with truth and with justice, and his people are to diligently seek that out. But if one is in fact found to be an idolater, then the judge also needs to have the gumption to do what needs to be done and administer the death penalty. It's sometimes easier said than done, right? Notice verse 7. The whole community is to be a part of this ministration of justice. the whole community. And we think, boy, that is cruel and gruesome. Right? I don't want my kids seeing that. Well, maybe it wouldn't be such a bad idea for your kids to see that. Because that one man's sin is affecting the whole community, isn't it? What happens when a few people are allowed to break the law? Then more than a few people begin to break the law, right? And in this case, breaking the law is turning your backs on God, forsaking your covenant relationship with Him, giving up blessing and security and provision. You know what happens, right? After several hundred years of this injustice going on, right? Many people die and they're taken captive. So, this isn't a bad thing. This is serious stuff here. So it's not just a punishment on the wrongdoer, it's a warning to the whole community, to everybody else, that no, we can't be doing this idolatry stuff. And that's case number one. Now case number two. What happens if there's a problem that's just too muddled and confusing for the local judge to decide? Verse 8. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest, who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. So Moses is laying out basically like an appeals court here, the Supreme Court, hearing both religious and civil cases, as there are certain priests involved, as well as one chief judge. And this is the final stop, isn't it? This is the what this court says goes. Okay, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The people are to obey the decision here without question. Why? Because these are God's appointed leaders. This is His appointed means of solving problems. Okay, this is how they are to go to seek a decision, and this is the final stop. But now, if you're thinking, right, as we're all Americans, and I'm sure we're thinking about this, kind of the elephant in the room, I guess. What happens if the priests and the judges are ungodly? Right? I mean, they're God's appointed ministers, but what happens if they don't give a rip about that? What happens if they are taking bribes and showing partiality? Those are all good questions. But they're not really for right now. Because what God is describing here, what He's explaining, what He is commanding, is how it ought to be. This is His desire for the people. This is the ideal, in a way. We have the rest of the Bible to figure out what happens, right, when leaders do not act according to God's commands. Just a taste of what happens when leaders don't minister according to these standards, is that really God takes care of them Himself. Okay, remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, those two wicked priests? God incinerated them, right? Two more wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They died in battle, 1 Samuel 4. What happened to Herod in Acts 12? He was struck by an angel of the Lord and he was eaten by worms. God takes care of it. right? But here in Deuteronomy 17 and 18, God's describing here how it ought to be. And next is how it ought to be with Israel's kings. So as the nation grows, as God's community gets bigger, God also makes room for their political structure to grow with it, doesn't he? They don't have a king right now, but Moses is foreseeing a time when that need is going to arise. And this is the kind of king that God desires for his people. Verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So first notice here that God is not saying that he doesn't want them to have a king, right? He's actually saying that this is going to happen and it's not a bad thing. I know sometimes we think when we come to Saul, right, King Saul, sometimes we think, oh, well, that was bad because they're not supposed to have a king. God is their king. And that's true. God is their king. But the problem with Saul, or the problem with the Israelites for wanting to have a king and putting Saul as their king, it was their motivations and their kind of presumptuousness, right? It was not a godly reason that brought them to that point. But having a king in Israel was always part of God's plan, okay? Just think of how the rest of the story of the Bible goes, right? It's kind of the core of the story of the Bible, one of those cores, right, to which all flow to the personal work of Jesus Christ, right? He is the king, and the previous kings were pictures of his kingship, and that's a necessary thing. But this here, this is the kind of king that God desires for his people. Notice that. Two main criteria. I'm just going to break it down into two groups here. There's a lot said. But as I already mentioned, we're sort of elevated as we're flying over this section. First, he's to trust in the Lord, right? That bit about getting horses and from Egypt and wives and lots of money, right? Of course, that's a big temptation for any king, any person in power and authority. And it's all really meant to solidify one's own position in their office, isn't it? But God's saying that he is not to rely on military strength. He's not to rely on his possessions and wealth, his political alliances. That's what the wives were about. Don't rely on them for your position and for your authority, right? But trust in God alone. That's the point. And that scenario was actually proven here by Solomon in 1 Kings 10 and 11. And the writer describes almost verbatim right there how Solomon neglected these prohibitions. Describes how many horses he got from Egypt. Of course, he acquired an absolutely ridiculous number of wives. Like, the man must have been insane. And he amasses more silver and gold, okay, than any other kingdom. And what happens after that? We think, oh, wow, this guy's set, right? He's never going to have any problems. Nope. After that, it all falls apart, doesn't it? Because he's not trusting on God, and God removes his protection. Right? So a king is to trust solely on the Lord. And second, a king is to realize that he is not the top dog. Okay? Every king here ought to hear me out. The king is not the top dog. Right? But that he too is in a position, he is under authority. Notice, he's chosen by God. Verse 15. He is declared the king by God himself. He's not elected by the people. This was not political maneuvering that got him in this position. It's not wealth or power or military victory that put him here. It's no strategy of his own. He has been placed there by God himself. Therefore, he is under God's authority. And this is to ring in his ears every day, isn't it? He's to write the law and he's to read it constantly. This is part of his duty. Right? It's not only so that he knows how to apply it, how to truly minister justice to the people. Okay, like the good Solomon, right? He prayed for wisdom and he ministered in great wisdom. But copying the law here wasn't just so he learned, but it was so he remembers that he is not the supreme authority in the land. Right? But he is a man under God. The king is not superior to his subjects in any way, nor is he exempt from the righteous standard of the law and his own obedience to God. Oh, that every king would get that, right? We should breathe in that reality. This is how civil, because that's true for every king, every civil leader. So God is telling the people, this is how civil leaders, kings, judges, governors, magistrates, this is how they are to conduct themselves, and also how the people are to respond. The next trifecta, or next in the trifecta of Israelite leadership, are the priests. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I just want to point a few things out. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priests' due from the people. From those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give to him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand and minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. So this is particularly about how priests and Levites are to be provided for. How they're to be supported by the community. We've looked at that already. Okay, we won't belabor that point. But I just want to remind us that they weren't given an inheritance, right? All the other tribes had their own piece of land. The Levites really didn't, okay? So they didn't have land to work, so they didn't need to work in the traditional sense, but they needed to minister. Their work was to minister. They didn't have land so that they would be free to minister to God's people. And these were the spiritual religious leaders of God's people. Deuteronomy 33:10 tells us what their responsibilities were. It says, they shall teach Jacob your rules, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you, and whole burnt offerings on your altar. That was the role of the priest. It was to mediate between God and his people, in the spiritual realm, the religious realm, by teaching them the word of God, and by offering up the sacrifices, the offerings on the altar. Okay, so now we can return to our age-old question. What if these rulers are ungodly? then what? Right? Well, okay, God's not dumb, first of all, right? He knows that whether you are a ruler or not, even if you are a priest, a judge, a king, or some other kind of leader, you are just as corrupted by sin as anyone else. Right? Your heart is wicked above all things, and who can understand it? It is deceitful and wicked from its youth. That is every single human being, right? Kings, priests, judges included. So when the time comes that the kings, priests, judges get greedy and oppressive, and they become lazy and fat and spiritually dead, God will call upon the third major institution of Israelite leadership, the prophets. And now you know it's interesting, right? It's credited to Charles Montesquieu, the political thinker of the mid-1700s, for coming up with the idea of balance of powers in government, right? Checks and balances. But if you notice, over 3,000 years ago, or 3,000 years really before Montesquieu, it's right here in Deuteronomy, isn't it? So first, regarding prophets, God warns his people, don't listen to wicked prophets. Chapter 18, verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers, to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Now, when you read this in context, it might seem a little bit out of place, right? It's talking about these leaders, and then all of a sudden now we have this thing about weird stuff, right? Mediums and necromancers. But if you think about it, what are these things? Here we have offering a human sacrifice, which seems to have some kind of link to these other things. Divination, fortune telling, omens, sorcery, mediums, necromancers, inquiring of the dead. What are they all related to? Trying to get some kind of message from the spiritual world, right? They're pagan means of acquiring revelation. And these aren't just hocus-pocus kind of beliefs from some ignorant ancient society that have no part in our world anymore today, right? These are popular today. There's TV shows about this stuff, right? Mediums and all that nonsense. Ouija boards, tarot cards, horoscopes, they're in paper, right? Who knows what else is going on? And it's demonic, isn't it? It's demonic. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that it's all a joke and it doesn't work. No, it probably does. But the messages they get are evil. They're wicked and destructive. Right, and they're coming from demonic beings who want to pull people away from the truth, and who, by the way, don't know the future either. So God says what his people, or that his people ought to have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with this stuff. Okay, it's garbage. But instead, we are to listen to the prophetic instruments that God has employed, that he has raised up himself, who are the only ones, by the way, the only means by which he communicates. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. We're just going to walk through this one. I know we've been really slowing down with the reading part, but we're going to slow it down even more. So first, Moses is doing something interesting here. Okay, he's talking about the prophets, like Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah and Amos, Ezekiel. But he's also kind of singling out one certain particular prophet, right? He's talking about one who's going to come as the greatest of the prophets, with the most fullest and explicit revelation of who God is and his plan for this world. Right? So keep that in mind as we go forward. And he says this will be a prophet like Moses, a special kind of prophet. Well, what kind of prophet was Moses? How is he different than the other ones? Moses explains this in Numbers chapter 12. And here God is defending Moses as his chief prophet over against lesser prophets. And God says in verse 6, he says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." Okay. "But not so with my servant Moses. It says, he is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." He will be a special kind of prophet, like Moses. One whom God allows to come before him face to face. That's what Moses is predicting, promising here. Verse 16. "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken.'" This is the awesomeness of Yahweh in glory. The transcendent quality of his words are too much to bear for the average Joe. Right? Human beings need a mediator who would approach God for them and who could transmit the divine revelation to them. Excuse me. In verse 18, this is what the true prophet would be. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So the one who truly proclaims God's word, that is the one who is appointed by God, the one chosen by God for the task. Notice they're inspired by God, right? God puts his words in their mouths. And prophets' words carry the same weight, equal weight as Yahweh's words. They're final, they're authoritative, and they are to be obeyed as such. Isn't this the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture? The authority of Scripture. Right? Peter affirms this in 2 Peter chapter 1, saying, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then he adds, "to which you will do well to pay attention." This word of God is exactly that. The word of God. It's not cleverly devised myths, the product of religious people just kind of feeling their way through history and interpreting their experiences. No, this is God-breathed, authoritative, and it's true, right? And human beings are not just advised, but are commanded to listen. But not every prophet, of course, who calls himself a prophet is actually a real prophet. There are liars and deceivers out there whom the people of God must discern and also reject. Verse 20. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." ultimately here, the word of God is so important, right? It must not be diluted. It must remain pure. Truth cannot be mingled with error. That's why the death of a false prophet is required here. Because he will not only lead himself to destruction, he will lead many others. And if you want more about what the Bible says about that, the heinousness of false prophets and why they deserve such a great judgment there, you can start your research in 2 Peter chapter 2. But we need to finish up here this morning, as I'm sure you're probably all thinking. Oh, good. All right. Well, you're not thinking it. Good. All right. We can just go on then. Anyway, as I mentioned in the beginning, there's a ton of stuff that can be drawn from this. And I pray that you will take time to chew on it. Really chew on it for a while and look at all these different things. But I want to draw out a few exhortations, if you will. First, we need to see, ultimately, we need to see the reality that every single human being, each one of us, we need a leader. Right? That's what God is communicating here to his people. Okay? A leader is necessary. This is hard for us maybe to grasp as Americans, because we are individuals, right? And we kind of have this innate inkling to distrust and distance ourselves from any kind of authority. Now, in some ways, humanly speaking, that there might be a good dose of wisdom in that, but you have to take that with a grain of salt too, because I'm an American as well. But the fact remains, we need a leader, right? We cannot lead ourselves individually, right? We cannot lead ourselves into the righteousness that God requires. Even in our personal relationships with our neighbors, our families, right? We are not good neighbors. Right? Each one of you, I could probably go to and say, oh man, you would tell me, I wish I would have done this with my neighbor. Wish I would have brought them a pie or went over sooner and introduced myself and introduced my Christ. Probably each of you have that, right? We're not the best neighbors. You see, we let our families down, our friends down, right? We can't even muster up a semi-decent societal righteousness. You see? Let alone a true personal spiritual righteousness. We need godly leadership. And God clearly shows us that here. Because left on our own, when there is no king in Israel, we're going to do what's right in our own eyes. And that's never a good thing. We need a judge who doesn't allow, or who's impartial and does not take a bribe. Who's not afraid to execute justice either. We need a king who is chosen by God to be in charge of his people. To rule them well. Trusting and relying on God's power and wisdom alone. We need a priest, right, who will offer up holy sacrifices to God on our behalf in order to represent us before the Father, having our sins covered and his wrath diverted. We need a prophet who will speak the truth about God, who will correct us and rebuke us when necessary, who will teach us the ways of God and cause us to obey him. We don't have that. We have kings and priests and prophets in our society, in our culture. And they're extremely damaging, every single one of them. Right? We need a godly one. That's what Moses is teaching here. That's what we need. And as the history of Israel has shown, human beings cannot produce this kind of leader. If anybody could do it, you would think it ought to be Israel. Right? Yes, sometimes there were godly men and women. But they only fulfilled one office. Right? As in, yeah, the prophet might be good and godly. But the kings and the priests are wicked and crazy. Right? It never came together that God's people had all three in one, if you will. A godly, united leadership where they could thrive in God's kingdom. Never, that is, until God wrapped them all in one, right? And sent him to be the leader, to be the good shepherd that humanity needs. Jesus Christ, right? The Son of God. He fills all of these roles as the true leader of God's people. Jesus is the good king with all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28. Who came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. He's the great high priest who passed through the heavens, offering up himself as the unblemished sacrifice for God's people, so that he might become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he is the final prophet, ultimately the one who is Moses was talking about here. The one who explains to humanity the reality of God, the truth of God, the power of God, the plan of God, the character of God, the glory of God, and not just by his own words, right? But by the sheer fact of his incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So these explanations here of godly leaders ought to make us look outside of ourselves and say, you're right, I need a leader. I don't care who you are. You need a leader. Ought to make us long for this kind of leader, right? It ought to make us look at every other single human priest, prophet, and king and say, there's just something missing there. That's actually not too bad if that's all you can say, too. There's just something missing. There's a lot missing. It ought to make us realize that our vision of the good life cannot be found in neither politics nor religion, right? Kings nor priests, but only in Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king. And it is our duty as human beings. It is the call on every human. The responsibility of every man, woman, and child to submit to him. He is the king. He is the priest. He is the prophet. He's your creator. You are mandated to submit, to come to him, to honor him, to listen to him, to obey him. So if you haven't come, then come. Believer, if you haven't been submitting, then submit. Stop trying to lead yourself. Because after Deuteronomy 18, you got a lot more books of the Bible that are going to show you what happens when you try to do that. Submit to him, honor him, listen to him. And finally, for believers, these chapters also speak to us in another way. Right? Not because it's Christ who fulfills these, or not just because it's Christ who fulfills these roles, but in him, he calls us to do the same. Okay? Now, not necessarily on a official kind of level, although that might be your calling, and praise the Lord. But we are to be ministers of justice, aren't we? We are to rule this world if you're in Christ. He gave us dominion, didn't he? We are to live out these qualities of justice, these qualities of the righteous judges and kings as we lead our families, right? As we lead our businesses, as we coach our little league, as we lead our churches, our communities, whatever position God has placed you in. These are the kinds of people in Christ that we ought to be striving to be. Like priests, too. We are the ones who point to the one and only mediator between God and man, teaching them the scriptures, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded, right? Introducing them to and discipling them in the words and works of the Savior. Like the prophets as well, Christ calls his church, meaning every single believer, to stand up to their leaders. The everyday people in this world, to be the mouthpiece for God, to speak truth, to introduce them to their covenantal duties before God, rebuke them for their rebellion against God, and then unfold for them the promises of God to both judge and to save. Very important section here in Deuteronomy. And let's pray. Mighty God, Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord God, that you have given us the leader we need. Lord, he is the just judge, the high priest, and the true prophet. Lord, let us submit to him. Give us a heart, a desire to be led by him. Each one of us here, Lord, we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.